As we look at Israel today, and that being, of course, as we understand, the Celto-Saxon peoples, it's quite obvious that modern Israel is in the same state of affairs as Israel of old was many times in their past history. Old Testament passage after passage, written in description of ancient Israel, could have just as easily been written for modern Israel today. For example, and there's many that could be looked upon and used, but let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, I want to read verses 1 through 6. And as I read this, see if it doesn't perfectly fit not only Israel of old, but Israel today. And even if this tape reaches someone who doesn't necessarily understand or believe that we, the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, kindred peoples, are Israel, see if it doesn't still fit America today. If this isn't a description of where God's people, however you look at them as being, if this isn't a description of where they're at today. Isaiah chapter 1, starting with verse 1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil." What again, what a great description of not only Israel of old, but Israel today as well. And luckily, you know, even though it spoke of all Israel being that way, thankfully there is a remnant. It goes on to say that. But basically, all of Israel, except for a very small remnant, it fits that description perfectly today. And with that being the case, the job of today's prophets, or today's preachers, is virtually the same as the prophets of old. And that being, in the simplest of terms, a call for Israel to return to her God. And isn't that really our desire? I know it is for me. It gets chills down my back even to think about it. It's my prayer every morning, or at least almost every morning during my prayer time, I pray that somehow God would open the eyes of more of Israel, that she might return to her God. But what does returning to God mean? You know, what is required when one is going to return to God, or when a nation is being called to do so? You know, it's understood that a return to God, that justification is only possible through Yeshua the Christ, through His blood sacrifice at Calvary, through His death, burial, and resurrection. We also know, according to Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, Yeshua said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." But along with faith and baptism, isn't also repentance a prerequisite for any people to return to God? Well, it certainly is. What is repentance? I'm sure you've heard it explained as a turn from doing your own will to doing the will of God, in simple terms. And if that's the case, then how does one determine what the will of God is? That's the bottom line. If we've got to turn from doing our own ways in this act of repentance to doing the will of God, then we better know and we better understand what the will of the Lord is. So what is it? You know, I've heard sermons in the past with other churches. I've heard sermon after sermon on trying to understand and determine what the will of the Lord is. I know in the Bible bookstores, bookshelves are full, or at least there's sections of understanding, books written for understanding the will of God. And yet, I have yet to hear personally a modern-day sermon give us the bottom line as the Bible does. I have yet to see it. I haven't seen it in any books that I've seen, and I haven't heard it in the past in any sermon that I've heard in determining or how to determine what the will of the Lord is. Turn with me in that light to Matthew chapter 7, where it does indeed talk about the will of the Lord. Matthew 7 and verse 21. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, isn't that interesting? Especially when most people believe that's just about all that's necessary for someone to enter the kingdom of heaven, and simply to call upon the name of the Lord. To call out, "Lord, Lord." But he makes it very clear here, "Not everyone who calls to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." And then it says, "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." It takes more than just a calling out. It takes one who calls out and who then follows through and does the will of the Father. Now, and only those will be acceptable according to this passage. Now look at verse 22. It says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Now, of course, many in modern Christendom would describe those kinds of things as doing the will of the Father, wouldn't they? You know they would. That's exactly. There's churches that are the whole basis of the church, the whole foundation of the church, is those kind of things. You know, I could name denominations to you. That's what they center in on. And obviously then they would believe that those things are doing the will of the Father. And yet look at verse 23. And it says, "And then I will declare to them," those who are doing those things, casting out demons in his name and performing many miracles, so forth and so on. And then it says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, I'm not saying that they were being cast out from God's presence or weren't going to be allowed in God's presence because they were doing those things. The point is that just doing those things wasn't necessarily doing the Lord's will. And then it says very clearly that they were being cast out because of their lawlessness. King James, I believe, uses the word iniquity. I believe lawless, as you will see, is a much better translation for the word. The word lawlessness is translated here in the New American Standard Version. It's number 458 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Greek word anomia, and it says that it comes from 459, the Greek word anomos. Now, nomos is the Greek word translated law in the New Testament when referring to God's law, or sometimes called the Mosaic Law. That's the word that's translated. Nomos is that word. Anomia comes from anomos, and here's what it means according to Strong's Concordance definition. Illegality, that is violation of law. Lawlessness. Or genitive case, wickedness. And of course, wickedness, if you understand that sin, according to 1 John 4 and verse 3, that sin is a transgression of the law, then you understand that sin or wickedness is lawlessness. So iniquity, translating by the King James, translating it iniquity or wickedness, is not necessarily wrong, but it really doesn't describe what it needs to describe, and that is that it's lawlessness. Consequently, doing the will of God equals keeping his laws. They said, "Those, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father is going to be acceptable." And then he says he cast them out because of their lawlessness. Consequently, doing his will and keeping his laws equal one and the same thing, at least in this New Testament passage. Now that verse alone should put a real kink in the theology of preachers who preach that God's law has been done away. Because it's those who don't keep his law who are not going to be acceptable in God's sight. Now, I'm not saying that we're justified by keeping the law, and I know it maybe will sound like that, and that's almost what that verse sounds like. But it's saying first, we have to understand that our justification is in and through and by only Yeshua the Christ, by making him not only Savior of our life, but Lord of our life. And how do we practice Lordship in our life? By keeping the laws. By keeping his laws, by doing his will. See, it's not a question of whether we're justified by keeping or not keeping the laws. The question is whether we really are serving him as Lord of our life. By keeping his laws proves that he's Lord. Hope that makes sense. Now, verification that indeed keeping his laws is equal to his will is found in Psalms 40 and verse 8. You won't need to turn to this one. It's not King James, but it says in Psalms 40, verse 8, it says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. thy law is within my heart. He delighted to do the law that was in his heart, the will of God. As a result, we can see in order for Israel to return to her God, she must repent. In order for her to repent, she must return to the laws of God Almighty. Plain and simple. Now, let me ask, doesn't that sound exactly like the message of the prophets of old? Over and over and over again. What did they call for Israel to do? To return to her God. But not only to return to her God, but to return to His laws. Because they understood, the prophets of old understood, even if the prophets of today don't, that you can only turn back to your God or return to your God by returning to His laws, by returning to doing His will. God's not going to accept anyone who does not His will. And thus that was the call. You know, it really doesn't sound all that difficult either, does it? You don't simply stop performing man's laws and start keeping God's laws. Pretty simple formula, at least when you hear it put that way. But let me tell you, it is difficult if you don't know and understand the laws of God. Then it becomes difficult. And for the most part, that is exactly where modern Israel is today, even the remnant of Israel. For the most part, we don't know and we don't understand the laws that reveal to us the will of our God. And no wonder, when fathers no longer verbally hand down the laws of God to their sons as they once did in previous times. No wonder when it is no longer made a requirement for rulers in Israel to write out the law and read it daily so as to keep it and follow it as prescribed in Deuteronomy 17. No wonder when the law of God is not even read every Jubilee year or every seventh year to the people as required by God in Deuteronomy 31. And of course, no wonder when most of Israel's preachers today are preaching that God's laws have been abolished and are no longer applicable for this day and age. No wonder, Israel, no wonder you and I, even as the remnant, really don't know and understand God's laws the way that we should. You know, we have been so long in Babylon that we have lost much of that understanding. We've lost what was, I think, things that were that were not written down because they were verbally being handed down from father to son. We've lost that. And I don't know about you, but when I get into God's law, and I love to study it, but boy, I've got to dig and search and pray for God to help me to understand the application. And the previous series on the first commandment, some time ago, certainly proved that point. At least to me, how much has been lost because it certainly brought us into things that I never intended or even expected to get into as far as what fit under that first commandment. We've been so long in Babylon, we've lost so much that in some cases we don't even know which statutes and which judgments belong under which laws. We know a lot of times the statutes and the judgments that fit under man's laws today because for the most part those are the laws we've been following. But when it comes to God's laws, it's a whole different story. For this and other reasons, I decided it was imperative for me to follow in the footsteps of Ezra. I want you to turn with me to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, listen to what it says. It says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances or judgments in Israel." I've decided it's imperative for me, for not only my own sake, but for the sake of those who I minister to follow in those footsteps, to set my heart to study His law, to practice it, and then to teach it to others as well. I decided to periodically do a series of messages on each of the commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. Last December through February, I did a 10-part series on the first commandment, and it became a whole lot longer series because of what I just said. There was a whole lot more to it than I even ever expected. Well, this will be the first message of a series on the second commandment. I'd like you to begin this message now by turning to Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 through 6. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6, where we find the second commandment, at least at this point in time, and I believe this is the very first spot that we find it listed. Matter of fact, I know that it's the first time listed in the Old Testament. Exodus 20, starting with verse 1 to get the context. It says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." First commandment. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Therein we find the first and the second commandment. Now, most people have a difficult time distinguishing between the first and second commandment. And after all, they both concern themselves with the worship of false gods. Matter of fact, the Catholics, and I think they did it for ulterior reasons, but they made verses 3 and 4 there one commandment. And I think because the implications of the second commandment, which should really be the second commandment, implications on some of the things that they do in their worship services or that they have in their church buildings. But nonetheless, most of the rest of us, I think, and I did too initially, trying to make a distinction between the first and second commandments. But here's a simple rule of thumb by which one can determine whether a passage is speaking of first or second commandment disobedience. First commandment transgression is worshiping in place of Yahweh anything created by God Himself. For example, the sun, moon, and stars, or anything else that's been created by God. Worshiping in place of Him anything which He created. Whereas second commandment transgression is worshiping in place of Yahweh anything quote-unquote created, or probably better stated, fashioned or formed by man. That would be images of the sun, moon, and stars, or other things created by God. Turn, I can show you the difference between the two. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 16, it says, Lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. It says, don't do it. What is that? First or second commandment transgression, if one would? What's described there? First or second commandment? Second. Listen again. It starts with verse 16. Lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure. And then it goes on to explain to the what extent. Now pick it up with verse 19. It says, and beware, lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which Yahweh your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. What's verse 19 describing? First or second commandment? First commandment. First commandment deals with worshiping in place of Yahweh anything He created. Second commandment transgression is describing worshiping in place of Yahweh anything which man, quote-unquote, creates or forms or fashions. Second commandment disobedience is usually, of course, described as idolatry. Forming an idol, fashioning an idol, and then worshiping it. A perfect description, I believe, of idolatry is found in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 8. Isaiah 2 and verse 8, it says, their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands. Worshipping the sun, moon, and stars is not worshipping the work of your hands. Whereas if you make a moon or a sun or stars and sit down and worship what you have made, then you are worshipping the works of your hands. A perfect description of second commandment disobedience or of idolatry. Thomas Watson had this to say. He said, God made man of the dust of the earth, and man makes a quote-unquote god of the dust of the earth. What a dichotomy. Another man said, idolatry is certainly the firstborn of folly, the great and leading paradox, nay, the very abridgment and sum total of all absurdities. I think he said it well. Matter of fact, isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul had to say as he described it in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, when he said, for even though they knew God, They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The sum total of all absurdities. Also, the prophet Jeremiah puts it this way, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 10. In verses 14 and 15, basically the same thought. He says, every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Yahweh of hosts is his name. And then also, listen to Isaiah's graphic description in Isaiah chapter 44. A little bit of a lengthy passage, but it's so graphic it's worth reading the whole thing. Isaiah chapter 44, and verses 6 through 20. It says, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order, from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming, and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble, and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool, and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast. And is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. Again, what foolishness. Verse 18, they do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. You almost ask, how in the world could they not see it? And yet do we see ours? And then verse 20. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? What a graphic description of idolatry and what it is. And then David gives us a somewhat similar portrayal in Psalms 115, verses 4 through 8. He says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but idols are always idle. I-D-O-L-S are always I-D-L-E. And let me just put it to you bluntly. To worship an idol is the epitome of stupidity. You can put those in quotes and give that one to me. To worship an idol is the epitome of stupidity. Now, the second commandment is basically found six times in the Old Testament. In Exodus 20 and verse 4, Exodus 20, verse 23, Exodus 34 and 17, Leviticus 19 and verse 4, Leviticus 26 and verse 1, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 23, and Deuteronomy 5 and verse 8. And also three times in the New Testament. Let me read these to you. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7, it says, "And do not be idolaters as some of them were." 1 Corinthians 10, 14, where it says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And 1 John 5 and verse 21, where it says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." So all in all, as far as commandments against idolatry, there's nine altogether. There's six in the Old Testament, I said. Six in the Old Testament, three in the New Testament. Nine admonitions or rebukes against idolatry, Old and New Testament alike. Now let's look more closely at this commandment and what it really means. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. Exodus 20 and verse 4. Listen again. I want you to listen to this very closely, very intently. I want you to see if all of a sudden an application from this might not jump out at you. Listen to what it says. In verse 4 it says, and it's not that difficult, it says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol," and then it says, "or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." Now, you hear what that scripture said. Notice it was divided into two parts, and I'm specifically wanting to center in, at least at this time, on the second part. Again, where it said, "or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." Now, just maybe, you have never really thought about the application of what that last part of that verse really says. Maybe you're the type of person described in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Turn with me there. James chapter 1 and verses 22 through 25, where it says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does." Maybe you're the kind of man or woman described in that passage. Now, there's two types of men and women described there, so I'm not necessarily saying which one it is, but maybe you're one of those described. So let me ask you, are you going to be a doer of the word or just a hearer of the word? Because both are described, and let me guarantee, you either are one or the other. You've got to choose. You've got to decide what you're going to be. When it comes to what we find in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, let me ask about the past. Have you been just merely a hearer of the second commandment found in Exodus 24 and the other eight places that's found in the Bible? Or have you been an effectual doer? In that regard, I've brought to the pulpit with me a number of different items which fit the description of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. Here's the description once again. We are not to make for ourselves any likeness of anything of God's creation. Whether it be something in heaven, on earth, or in water. Strong's Concordance, the word likeness is number 8544. It's the Greek word tamuna. It comes from 4327, something portioned, that is fashioned, out as a shape, that is indefinitely phantom or specifically embodiment or figuratively manifestation. Jesenius' Hebrew English lexicon defines the same word as likeness, form, representation, form, and semblance. What did Exodus 24 say? We are not to do those things of anything created by God. Isn't that what it says? Consequently, there are people who have rightfully pointed out that the following items fit this description. For example, how about things of this kind? This is a description of a man's work who takes coins and carves them out, eagles and women and Indians and buffalo and other things from other countries that they have in their coins. And he makes jewelry out of them, necklaces and earrings and money clips and those kinds of things. Isn't that, it was already on the coin even before it was done, but isn't he participating in the idolatry that was put on those coins by putting those likenesses of what God created on those coins? So jewelry. It would be jewelry that would depict, that's been formed or fashioned to look like a part of God's creation. Certainly would seem to fit. How about photographs? Other people point out that photographs certainly do the same thing. Isn't a photograph, such as this one, it has an animal and different men, different people on it. Isn't that a creation of man that where he has fashioned something to be to depict something of God's creation? And here are some other things that possibly even others haven't thought about as I started thinking about this. Wouldn't these also apply? If those things apply, wouldn't? How about pictures and encyclopedias? You know, encyclopedias are full of different pictures. Or how about family portraits? You know, aren't those things, isn't that a part of God's creation that has been created by man and formed by man? And God says, do not make any likeness thereof. Or how about things as simple as maybe children's books? Jolly barnyard. Got cows and sheep and pigs and other things of God's creation. Or things like, may not have to be photographs, but how about paintings of scenery? Paintings of other parts of God's creation. Or I didn't even tell this morning, I hadn't thought about this one, but how about stamps? The $2 stamp, which is that of a bobcat. Part of God's creation, is it not? And sad to say, maybe, certainly if I'm going to be honest and I'm going to be consistent with what this is revealing, and I have to even say pictures like these that my children have drawn, the kitty cat and the tiger, have to be included as well because they're depictions of parts of God's creation. I'm just sharing some of these things with you just to get your mind thinking, because all of a sudden I started looking at this and I started realizing just how far this really goes. How about stuffed toys? Like this stuffed toy of a tiger. Or how about, here's an interesting one, how about a globe of the earth? I mean, that's certainly part of God's creation, just like anything that's on the globe is. Or how about things like topographical maps? Or astronomy charts. Here's another one that came to my mind. How about a store mannequin? Isn't that a depiction of some part of God's creation? And then, of course, with that, I also thought of the medical models of the human anatomy that doctors and chiropractors use. How about clothing? I'm sure sure I don't have any one of those on, but clothing with, let's say, a flower pattern, a dress with a flower pattern on it. Something like that that's a part of God's creation. Here's something. How about an imitation flower arrangement with silk or plastic flowers? Or how about the goose that it sets in? The goose that's been made into a bowl to put the arrangement in. You know, aren't all these things depictions of parts of God's creation? Pajamas that a child may wear that may have animals on it. These all fit the description of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. And I'm sure, and that's just, I just tried to, my mind got rolling on this, and it just like things started jumping out at me. And I'm sure there's many more things. I'm sure even in the computer world, they're depicting things in the computer that would be depictions of God's creation. You know, these are all, every one of them is a description of what's found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. And no wonder America is in the state of affairs that she is today, with a land full of graven images, and most people don't even know it. Now, you may not appreciate what I've just pointed out to you. I'm not so excited about it myself. But it's not necessarily my job to make you happy. It's my job to preach God's word to you, both in season and out of season. In other words, whether it's popular or not. And I know this may not be popular, but that's my job. And let me tell you this, it's your job to apply God's word to your lives, whatever God's word demands of you. Let me tell you this, it's also my job to preach to you the whole purpose or will of God. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 27, he made it very clear, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole or all the counsel of God." That's also my job. It's also your job to be on the alert for anyone who would grab hold of one scripture or one passage and make a doctrine or a whole religion out of it without consideration of the whole will of God. That's also your job. And it's also my job to point out those kind of people to you. Now let's go to Acts chapter 20. I read just verse 27 to you, but let's continue from there and see what else Paul had to say to the Ephesus elders. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, it says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Isn't that basically the same message as Ezra? He said that he was going to learn, practice, and then preach the law. Paul is saying, "I'm commending you to the word of God." And I too am here to commend you to the word of God. Now, in that light, does his word really teach that these items or the activities used in making such things are idolatry? You know, I mentioned to you that, rightfully so, people have pointed out that such items fit the description of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, at least the second half of it. But does it scripturally fit? It fits. People, you take verse 20, Exodus, and I got some of you. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, it fits some of these things. But it doesn't scripturally fit. Because it's my job, it's our job. It's not only my job, it's our job to see the whole counsel of God on any particular issue. How many times have I shared with you Psalms 119 and verse 60?
That it's all the sum of God's word is truth, not just one little portion of it. And how often people want to take, and again, that's your job, to be on guard, to protect yourselves from anyone who would come along and take one little scripture or half of a scripture and try to build a whole doctrine or religion upon it. And people, we have a world, a religious world, full of people who will do that to you. And this is just one example. Is this the whole counsel of God on this issue? If it is, then God Himself is guilty of promoting idolatry. That's right, by the standard that some people want to apply to this commandment, even God Himself is guilty. Why? Because in Deuteronomy 5:8, God clearly states, "You shall not make any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." The word make used in that commandment is number 62:13, Esau. And yet, it's the very same word in Exodus 25 and verse 18 where God commanded, "And you shall make two cherubim of gold." Weren't the cherubim something that God had created and first put in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned? And yet He's telling the Israelites, the priests, the formers and fashioners of the temple and the other things, and specifically in this case the ark, to take an Esau, to make likenesses of something God had created? That's the exact opposite of what we read in Exodus 20 and verse 4. And yet God does it. God commanded, "And you shall make two cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat." And in Exodus 28 and verse 33, God commanded the Israelites to make, same word, the priestly garments, saying, "And you shall make on its hem pomegranates." Ladies, I think your flowers on your dresses are probably okay. Because God here told the priests, "Put pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around on its hem, and bells of gold between them all around." And then listen to also Numbers 21 and verse 8. And boy, if a case could be made for idolatry, here it is. And if it can be, then God indeed Himself is an idolater, or at least one who promotes it. Because in Numbers 21:8, listen, it says, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, make," same word, "a fiery serpent, and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." By the standard of some, there's no question that would have to be idolatry. And yet God commanded it. Along with the fact that the temple was richly ornamented with palm trees and lily blossoms and bulls and oxen and lions and bears, or not bears, lions and bulls. And not only that, but Exodus 24 and Deuteronomy 5 and verse 8, where we find the first commandment specifically given to us, they command us not to make any graven images. Now, the word graven is number 6459. It's the Hebrew. I think I've been saying Greek in the past. I should be saying Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word pasel. It is the noun, which is the noun form, which comes from number 6458, the verb form pasal, the word graven or image. But actually, graven images both come from the same Hebrew word. Now, catch this. Immediately following Aaron and the people being rebuked and punished for their idolatrous act of molding and worshiping the graven calf. Same word would be applied to that calf there. Graven, pasel, noun form. Immediately, almost on the heels of God condemning them, and many of them were slaughtered as a result of their idolatrous act. Guess what God commands Moses to do? In Exodus 34 and verse 1, it says, "Now Yahweh said to Moses, cut," or the King James uses the word hew. He was really saying graven. Number 6458, the verb form of the noun form graven. He was saying graven two stones, two stone tablets like the former ones that he's gotten on the mountain. He was telling him, even following upon the heels of the idolatrous worship of gravening a idol, a calf idol, and then worshiping it, he tells Moses, using the very same verb form of the word, to go out and graven two tablets of stone. Now, somebody may say, well, they weren't actual parts of creation. Yes, they were, because it was God who created the first two tablets. And so since he created the other two tablets, then for him to tell Moses to go and graven out two others, just like the two that God himself had created originally, would again fit into the theology of some people who want to run with Exodus 20 and verse 4 and say that you can't have any of these things. And usually, by the way, those who want to condemn the man who creates this type of artwork, usually haven't figured out, in the same time, usually in their professions, they're doing the same thing by making flowers or geese that hold it or whatever. And if their standard is right, and very clearly God himself is an idolater, or at least is one who encourages it, was God commanding these Israelites to break his law? Absolutely not. There are very few things that are impossible for God, but that's one of them. He cannot break his law, and he cannot have others do it by his own will. Of course they were not. And we are no more committing idolatry than they, just because we either make or have in our possession the previously mentioned items. It all depends on whether we are doing so to make gods out of them. Turn to Exodus 20 and verse 23. I'm going to read these because we're running out of time as I get to them. Exodus 20 and verse 23, it says, "You shall not make other gods besides me. Gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make them for yourselves." He's not simply saying you shall not make these things. He's saying you shall not make these things out of gold and silver as a god to yourselves. Go to Exodus chapter 34, verse 17. Find the same thing. It says, "You shall make for yourself no molten gods." What was a molten god? It was a likeness of something created by God, which was worshipped in place of God. Leviticus 26 and verse 1 says, "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am Yahweh your God." Very clearly, if we take all that the Scriptures have to say on this, these other places where we find the commandment basically reiterated, we find out that he wasn't talking about not making these things. Really think about some of these things that we do. I don't know about you, but this artwork that I see, whether it be this particular man who does it with the coins, matter of fact, I wouldn't mind having some of it, or whether it be the artwork of my daughter, my son, my mind, it honors God's creation. Certainly is not something that he's going to be dishonored with. And when you take the Son of God's word on the subject, it's so very clear that indeed it's not idolatry at all, unless it's made for the sake of worship. It wasn't just the making of these things which was evil in God's sight. It was the purpose for which they were made. With one exception. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, and verses beginning with verse 12. Listen to what it says. It says, "Then Yahweh spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sounds of words, but you saw no form." Talking to Moses, and he says, "You heard me, but you saw no form in the fire, only a voice." Jump down to verse 15. "So watch yourselves carefully. Since you did not see any form on the day Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, and the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth." In this case, he's saying, you did not see, you heard a voice, but you saw no form. And in this case, you have no right to form anything to represent God himself. Very clear, we can form other things, create other things, quote-unquote, of God's creation, or replicas of God's creation, if it's done in the right purpose without any repercussions from God, according to what we see in all the Scriptures. But if we do so to worship it, We then are in transgression of the second commandment, which forbids idolatry. But not only that, but if we just form something to represent God, we are also in transgression of His law. We are in no wise, for any purpose, to make images of God Himself. And how could we? Since any image would fall short of His perfectness. It makes sense He would not have us to do that. Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens. He said, "Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is gold, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man." Except for this one exception. There is nothing wrong, unless the purpose is wrong, in forming images of what God has created. So, now we know what idolatry is not. And let me guarantee there are people out there who need to hear this message, because they would want to put you and me on a guilt trip without ever taking it to its end result. They'd even have to stop their children from drawing pictures, stop their wife from wearing flowered patterned dresses, stop maybe very impossibly their own work, because they never take it to its fullest application. But they need to hear what idolatry is not. Now we know what idolatry is not. But what if anything can be described as idolatry today? It's easy to look back and see idolatry in the days of our forefathers. But can anything be described as idolatry today? Well, stay tuned for the rest of the series, and we'll find out. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're especially thankful for Your law that gives us the guidelines and the directions for our lives. Father, I know that sometimes, because of the very fact of being in Babylon for so long, that we have lost our understanding, our applications, that wrong applications have been made. And Father, help us to, Father, be able to see and understand the correct and proper procedure in applying Your law, that we can use it, Father, for the sake of our people, Father, in bringing praise and glory to Your name, following through with Your will for our lives, in our surrendered state to Yeshua as Lord. We ask, Father, that You direct and lead in these matters, and You use them to Your purpose and Your glory, and in through and by Yeshua the Christ.